If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will have has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister.
Well, my connection, I was going to be here already on this Sunday because we have a significant family birthday. Well, maybe not a significant family birthday. My mother-in-law told me not to tell you whose birthday it was, but you can guess who that is. So I'm Jenny's son-in-law, and several of us from the family are here today to celebrate that day for her. But it is great joy to be with you, and our church family in Nottingham sends our love as well. Picture the scene for a moment. It is the normal chaos of a Sunday morning trip to church as a young family. You might need to use your imagination to think what that might be like. If you're in that situation, I know there's a couple of families here this morning. Well done. Well done for making it out. You made it on time or thereabouts. Everyone was fed, watered up, and dressed. You had a great time at church. The kids loved their groups. You managed not to fall asleep during the sermon. And as you're walking out of church, you suddenly remember that this is the week that you've invited some friends back for lunch after church. Oh no, panic sets in. On the way home, you quickly rush to the shops. You're rushing around to get some last-minute bits and pieces. You get home, you're a bit stressed. Children are hanging off your legs. The stress levels are high. And then inevitably, the doorbell rings and your guests arrive. You've done it. You give the impression that lunch was effortless. It's been nothing but a joy to host your friends. You sit down for lunch and you think, well, wouldn't it be nice for one of the children to pray, to say grace? Now, in the context of that situation, that might be quite a brave thing to do. So you say to your three-year-old, can you say thank you to Jesus for the food before we eat? Your three-year-old turns to you and they say, Daddy, I don't know what to say. And you respond by saying, well, just say what Daddy would say. Just pray what Daddy would pray. The three-year-old pauses for a minute and thinks, then opens their mouth and prays. Dear God, remind me, why did we invite these people for lunch? Amen. Not exactly winning at life. How do you win at life? That's a question lots of our young people in the world ask today. How do you win at life? It's a question which might be a bit unfamiliar to us. But a quick Google search, another Google search for this morning, gives you over 2.6 billion results in just half a second. People have a lot to say about winning at life. I had a funny thing happen to me a few years ago. I was working for a church down in Leicestershire. I was kind of a youth worker in a small market town. And I'd be going to some schools doing some assemblies. I often got rolled out at Christmas and Easter to do the kind of Christian assembly in the school. And so I'd done a few assemblies in one school one day, and I was walking back to the office, and I bumped into a group of about 10, 15-year-old lads. It's a pretty terrifying experience. I nearly flattened them on the way around the corner, and one of the lads looked at me, and he had that kind of face as if to say, "I know you, but I can't quite place you. I don't quite know where I know you from." He couldn't remember my name. And then he turned to me as if the penny had dropped, and he said, It's Jesus." I said, "No, but I do know him." This morning we're going to think about what does it mean to really win at life, to live as children of God. And as we do that from these wonderful verses here in 1 John chapter 2 and 3, I want us to think together about three things, if you're the kind of note-taking type. Firstly, we're going to think about our status as children of God. Secondly, we're going to think about our destiny, which is to be like him. So it's our kind of status now, and then our destiny, which will be to be made like him. And then thirdly, we're going to think about our determination. We've just been singing, determined to live that life that God has called us to. Determination to actually live as children of God. But let's just pause for a short prayer before we get into that. Oh Lord, we want to pray David's prayer, which is that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So John begins the section that we're looking at today in 1 John 2:28 by saying, "Now, dear children, continue in him." More literal kind of translation of those verses would be, "Abide in him. Abide in him." And that's quite a consistent theme through this book of 1 John. God desires to dwell with you if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in him. He wants to dwell with you, not just beside you, but by his Holy Spirit, he wants to dwell in us. And so he tells us here to continue in him until Christ returns. When we get tempted to give up, when we are down or weary or burdened, what does John say to us? Keep going. Keep going. Why? Well, because we are children of our Heavenly Father. We are children of our Heavenly Father. The context of our passage today really is John's life. He was a disciple of Christ. He had spent 3 years as one of Jesus' closest disciples. He had heard Jesus' teaching. He had seen him perform miracles. He had seen him transfigured in glory. He had witnessed Jesus die and rise again from the dead. And he stood transfixed as Jesus ascended up into heaven. And so here is John, is an older man. And it is almost as if we ask the question, "John, as you think back on your illustrious life, what stands out to you? What motivates you? What gives you hope?" And he replies with the words of chapter 3 and verse 1. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." It's one of my most famous favorite verses in the whole of the Bible. It's very precious, isn't it? That verse alone could be all we need to think about this morning. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. I'm going to take a stab in the dark this morning. It's a guess. I don't know everyone here. It's a hunch. Here it is. You have no idea how much you matter to God. You have no idea how much you matter to God. John is marveling here at the kind of love God has for each one of us. God's love, which is totally different than any kind of human love we can experience. It's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians almost gets his spiritual measuring tape out to see if he could measure how deep and wide and long and high is the love of God. We have no idea just how much we matter to God. We are loved by him. And it's important to remember that the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus dying and saving us from our sins, that's not just about what I'm saved from, although it is that. It's also what I'm saved for. God says, I love you, I forgive you, but even more than that, I'm bringing you into my family. That's why adoption is such a beautiful picture of what it means to be loved by God. He brings us into his family. He gives us our brothers and sisters in the family of his church. We had some time in the USA, in America, last October. We enjoyed seeing the sights around Washington, D.C., and then we traveled on to West Virginia, which was a great experience. It's an amazing place. Washington, D.C., particularly, there's a lot of kind of history there, political history, everything else. And I got a bit of a chance. I wandered off from the family at one point to look at a museum about American political history. I don't know why our five-year-old wasn't interested in that, but they weren't. And about the president. Apparently, just before the president finishes his time, he finishes his presidency, he is allowed to give something which is called a presidential pardon to someone who's been found guilty of a crime, usually someone who has served time in prison. And they get let off. They get freed. And it had me thinking for a minute. Imagine for a minute that person who has been set free from the crime that they have done, whatever that might have been. That person, it's great news for them, but they don't get to come and knock at the front door of the White House and ask, what time is dinner? They don't get to have that conversation with the president or the first lady. But it is different with our Heavenly Father who loves us. God's love means that if we trust in the Lord Jesus, we are pardoned from our sins. We're forgiven. But it is so much more than that. Our status says that we're God's children now. And as we spend time walking the Christian life, some of us here for decades, we know that we do not remain unchanged by the love of God. Because as we behold his love, he will change us. He will transform us as he works out his loving power in our lives. So we can enjoy our wonderful status as children of God. And secondly, we discover our destiny, which is to be like him. Our present reality, if we're a Christian, our life now doesn't match up with what life ought to be as children of God. To put it more correctly in biblical terms, our struggle with sin and the effect on it don't match up with the destiny in the promised life to come in the new creation. We don't have to go looking for struggles in our lives, do we? Look at our bodies, our aches and our pains. I'm in my mid-30s. I like to get that out early because my wife is now in a different decade than me. But there we go. But one of the things I've noticed in my mid-30s is that things which I used to be able to do easily now take more effort. What about putting on your socks in the morning, yeah? I cannot put on my socks in the morning without making a noise, a little groan. Our struggles are very real to us. They're very known to us. Well, in verse 2, we read here in 1 John chapter 3, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What a beautiful promise we have right there in verse 2. One day, the aches and the pains will be no more. Cancer will be gone forever. Death and all that comes of it will be a distant memory. When Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like him. We will be renewed and restored. One of our young people in a previous church was wheelchair bound since birth and once said to me, "Phil, there will be no wheelchairs in heaven. One day I will run." While we feel the struggle now in all sorts of different ways, physically, mentally, spiritually, what beautiful hope we have to look forward to then, when Christ appears, we will be like him. Maybe you, like me, heard as a child or as a parent, you even spoke these words. He said, "Watching TV makes your eyes square." Hands up, who's ever said that or heard that? Yeah, most of us. Well, that's because, of course, in those days, TVs were square. Now we would have to say that watching TV makes your eyes widescreen. Now, of course, that statement is not actually true. But it does point us to a truth. We become like those we behold. We become like those that we see. You often see it in friendship groups of young people, don't you? All wearing the same kind of stuff, the same clothes, the same brands, having the same haircut, having, I think it's the kind of skin fades now. I tried it out once, it didn't work for me. Or even in married couples who have spent time watching each other for years and years and years. They know the little mannerisms, the facial expressions, and actually they can become more that they look alike. They look more and more alike as time goes on. And John comments on this transformation there in verse 3. He says this, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Our ultimate destiny is to become more and more like Jesus each day. To be pure like him. We want to be holy now to reduce the culture shock of what heaven will be like. Imagine for a minute that you're moving to a different country, and in this different country, there is no chocolate. Devastating thought, isn't it? For me, that country could as well be America, because at the risk of offending anyone, their chocolate is disgusting. But if you're moving to that country without chocolate, you could take a couple of different approaches to going there, couldn't you? One option could be to absolutely go for it now. You move into Hotel Chocolat for your last big blowout and you have a lovely time. Or you could, as some missionaries I know have done when moving to a different country where the food is different, you could prepare yourself now by taking chocolate out of your diet. That's a tricky thought, isn't it? John in our passage goes on to speak about our sin. There is an element that sinning less now would be good preparation for the culture of what's to come. At Cornerstone, we say that sin kind of spells out three things. Says for our children, we say, "See you later, God. I'm in charge, not you. See you later, God. I'm in charge, not you." That's what sin is, isn't it? It's kind of saying no to God. I'm the boss. Verse 4 says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law." In fact, sin is lawlessness. We think we know best, but sin is lawlessness. It's like living in a city with no rules. What happens when there's no rules, when there's no regulations? Well, everyone ends up doing whatever they want. Life descends into chaos. And he goes on in verse 7 and 8 to say that people will try to tell you that sin does not matter. Isn't that the same message that we hear loud and clear in the world today? Do what you want. You do you. Listen to yourself. Be true to yourself. Friends, I'm afraid that the evidence in the Bible stacks up against this. The evidence shows that our sin does matter rather a lot to God. Jesus, as in his entire mission on earth, was providing a way for sin to be cancelled forever. Verse 5 says, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin." We look at Jesus, the perfect, sinless one, the one who became sin for us, the one whose posture to a hurting world is that his arms are open wide. Do you know his forgiveness here this morning? Do you know our destiny to become more and more like him? We enjoy our status as children of God. We look forward to our destiny. But finally, we pray for determination. Because this life is not easy. We need determination to actually live as children of God. The closing words of our passage this morning are not the easiest to get our heads around in Scripture. As a visiting preacher this morning, they wouldn't have been number one on my list, but they're uncomfortable because they talk about the judgment of God. They set up this idea, and which we see in the Bible, that there are two ways to live this life. And John's explanation is sobering because he says that those two ways to live really are as children of God or as children of the devil, he says in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And in verse 9 there, in a tricky way, this sounds like it's saying that if you're really a Christian, then that sin is not something that you continue to do. Now, I know the reality in my life is that is not my experience. Sin is something that we continue to struggle with. Somebody once said to me that one way to define what a Christian is somebody who is struggling with sin. But you know, as we look at these tricky passages like this, it's important to take this principle of an older, wiser Christian passed on to me. He said, deal with what you don't know with what you do know. Deal with what you don't know with what you do know. What do we know about the character of God? What do we know about what he's said, his love? When John talks here about children of the devil, he's talking about those who are continuing, actively rejecting God to live in established patterns of sin. Generations ago here in Britain and other places around the world still today, if your father was a baker, you were a baker. If your father was a farmer, then you became a farmer, and so on. Now it feels like it's the other way around. You're kind of likely to do the opposite of what your folks did in lots of situations. But John is saying here that if you're practicing sin, then your father is the absolute model of sin. He is the archetypal sinner. Our behavior today functions as a kind of spiritual paternity test. Who's our father? Friends, let me encourage you as I say this. If you are someone here this morning who laments your sin, who fights temptation, who wants to be more like Jesus, In even thinking that, you are showing that you are not children of the devil, that you are children of God. As we draw to a close this morning, maybe some of us need to hear this. If you are pursuing something in your life which is not of God's, you are robbing yourself of the assurance that we all long to know, that we're safe with Jesus, that our sins are forgiven, and that we can continue to abide in him. I'm sure some of you will have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the minister at Westminster Chapel down in London, said to be one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. People would flock on buses and coaches and trains into central London to hear the doctor, as he was called. He was a medical doctor turned spiritual doctor. Thousands of people would go. One week, some budding young preachers went along to hear him, to hear the doctor. And one of them wanted to know, what did this great man say to people on the way out of church? What did he say to his congregation as he shook their hands on the way out of church on a Sunday? What words of wisdom? And so they stood by the door just out of eyeshot, but they could hear what he was saying. And two words Lloyd-Jones repeated to each person. Keep on. Keep on. Keep on going. As we consider all that God has spoken to us through his word, we could do well to remember those words ourselves. In our struggles, in our worries, in our anxieties, in our griefs, in our losses. Keep on. Keep on. Abide in him. Continue in Christ Jesus. And if you have wandered, know that the door is always on the latch. You have a seat at the table in the Father's house, and there is no better place to be. Amen. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father God, would you help us to know the reality of what it means to live as children of God. Though we know the struggles now, but Lord, we fix our eyes on the hope which is to come. The hope of a world which is perfected, where we can sit at the table with the Father and enjoy your presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen.